You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to be looking at Ephesians 6, and we want to start off by looking at verses 10 through 12. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So we want to hit kind of the pause button there, and we're going to spend time over the next few weeks building on this passage and then also looking at the particular pieces of armor that Paul mentions. But tonight we want to do sort of an introduction on spiritual warfare. He says, first of all, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And Paul did not have to explain this to the Ephesians. They understood this firsthand. If you go to the book of Acts, there's this event where when Paul was in Ephesus, there was a certain man named Sceva, and his sons went in to try to cast out this demon out of a man who was possessed. And this demonic power was so amazing and so powerful that it was able to drive these men out of the house, bleeding and naked. And so the Ephesians knew firsthand that spiritual warfare is real. In fact, many of them were involved in occult practices. And so for his audience, this would have just made sense. But I think for modern audiences, we have a certain level of skepticism when it comes to demonic and spiritual forces that are evil. He says our struggle is against rulers, against authorities, against powers in the heavenly realms. An unmistakable reference to Satan, God's enemy, and his followers. So, one question that I think many people ask is Satan even real? According to George Barna, a Christian researcher, he says that 67% of self-described Christians believe that Satan is merely a symbol of evil. So these are people who believe in the Bible. And another 8% were unsure what they believed about the existence of a personal Satan. So the majority of Christians do not believe in a personal Satan, and there's another 8% that are unsure. Now, I think in our culture today, most people sort of sneer at this idea of Satan. But there are some reasons to believe that he's actually real. First of all, there's a philosophical reason. One is, if you cross the threshold in saying that there probably is a supernatural being like God out in the universe, who created all things, who created me, who created you, then you have just crossed a line that opens up a wide range of beliefs, namely a belief in another personal being who actually is a malevolent being who's God's enemy. Secondly, I think that when you look at Satan and his influence in the world, his influence is actually quite crucial in understanding the problem of evil. I think a lot of people have sort of reduced this concept of evil down to sociological and genetic problems that people have. And yet the Bible actually has a very different view of the reason why there is evil in the world. According to the Bible, human beings have been given free will by God. And because of God's enemies' influence in humanity, human beings have thrown off God's leadership, and as a result, the world has been thrown into chaos. And so, part of the reason why we see so much evil in the world isn't just due to human choice, it's also due to the fact that God's enemy, Satan, is actually trying to drive a wedge between us and God. Also, There's a biblical argument for this as well. If you have any respect for the Bible, then you would probably like to know that there are over 190 references to Satan in the Bible. And maybe you don't really respect the Bible, but you do respect Jesus and what he had to say and teach. And he mentions Satan over 23 times in the Gospels. And so there's a strong biblical case that there is a personal being, God's enemy, namely Satan. And finally, there's an experiential aspect to this as well. For those of us who've been trying to follow God for any period of time, we notice that when it comes to other activities in our lives, we have no resistance or no hesitance to do those things. But the moment we try to take steps toward growing closer to God or take steps of faith, we instantly experience some resistance. There are barriers. It's amazing. I can pop in my headphones and listen to hours of podcasts or even read books. But the moment I decide that I want to like open up my Bible and spend time with God, all of these thoughts start flooding my mind. Just these weird thoughts like, I wonder if I lost my pair of socks in the dryer. You know, I need to iron my clothes right now. I don't know why. I feel this compulsion to do that. It's so hard to do that. And when you finally decide you're going to open up the Bible or spend any time praying, you find that there are all of these distractions. But when it comes to things that are your hobbies or other activities, we feel no resistance. Well, I think it's important for us to know who it is that we're dealing with. Who is our enemy? I think there are modern depictions of Satan. He's been depicted many different ways throughout history. You know, this is from Legend, from the 1985 film. So, we tend to think of him as red with horns. He's scary. Sometimes he's depicted in music. This one's my favorite. This one's from South Park. You know, Satan is not this evil being. He's very compassionate and sensitive, and sometimes he comes to South Park with his nefarious yet unsuccessful schemes, right? He's just misunderstood. But what does the Bible actually say about who Satan is? First of all, he is one of God's greatest created beings. He is one of the greatest angels that God has ever created. And the Bible talks about how if we ever encountered one of God's angelic beings that he's created, that we would be so in awe of them that we might fall down and be tempted to worship them. And so Satan is one of God's greatest created beings. And yet at some point he decided, he had in his mind that he was going to throw off God's authority and leadership in his life. And he also persuaded a third of the other angelic beings to join with him in his rebellion. So Satan is not only an amazingly powerful being, he's also cunning and intelligent. Why is he after humans? I feel sorry breaking this news to you, but you were born in a battle. You didn't choose to be part of this battle. But when you were born to earth, you were born into a cosmic struggle. There's an unseen war that is taking place right now, a struggle between light and darkness, good and evil, God and Satan. And these enemies are not equal. God is more powerful than Satan. The other thing is that Satan hates God. You know, one of the things that we learn about in Scripture is that Satan is just so wrathful toward God. And even though he knows that he cannot do anything toward God, he wants to try to thwart God's purposes on earth and do anything that he can to try to hurt God. And since he can't hurt God, therefore he tries to hurt anyone that God loves. You know, if Satan can't hurt God, what's he supposed to do? He's going to try to hurt God's children. He's going to try to hurt his sons and daughters. You know, if you want to hurt me, mess with my children, hurt my children. And so, you know, Satan, he wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your finances. He wants to destroy your relationships. He wants to destroy your confidence in God's power in your life. He wants to destroy your mental health. He wants you to kill yourself. He would be happy if that happened. But Satan not only aims to hurt God's people, he also tries to enslave those who do not know God by causing them to be so distracted and preoccupied with mundane aspects of life and these futile pursuits that they never question whether or not God is real and whether it's possible to have a relationship with him. You know, we're in a battle. That's the bad news. The good news, though, is that once we have God in our lives, we don't have to be afraid. 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Here's the thing. Satan is not scared of you, but he is scared of who's inside of you. That is God. And the thing is, when you have God's Spirit in your life, you've got nothing to worry about because God is going to protect you. And then too, at the cross, God neutralized Satan's greatest accusation toward God. I remember before I was a Christian, I had a vague sense that maybe God was real, but I wasn't sure. But what I did know is that if God is real, then why does he care so much about me following him? Is he some sort of control freak? Is he just trying to control my life? Maybe he's not actually good. Maybe he's just a megalomaniac who wants to have authority over me and relishes to have that. And yet, through the cross, God demonstrated that he is not this authoritarian ruler who just wants to control our lives, but instead he wants to give us abundantly. The Bible teaches that God took on human flesh and came to earth. And he did this so that he could die the death that you and I deserve to die because of the things that we've done wrong. And he did that out of love. And so at that very moment, Satan's greatest accusation against God, namely that God doesn't care about you, he gives you all of these impulses, all of these desires, but then he tells you don't do anything about them. God demonstrated that he's actually a God who loves and is merciful and gives us generously. So Satan has redoubled his efforts to make sure that people never hear about or place their trust in Christ. That is where this war is being waged. The theater of this war is right here in our hearts and in our minds. God's enemy wants to prevent anyone he can from ever coming into a relationship with Christ. Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." He knows that his defeat is imminent. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to take out as many people with him as he possibly can as a way to get back at God, because he knows that God loves people, especially those who are lost and far away from him. So what is our mission? I think maybe one of the best passages on this is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, where Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." So he says that there are these arguments and pretensions that are set up against the knowledge of God. And it's God's enemy who sets up these strongholds against God's knowledge of God. This in the Greek denotes a tower or a rampart. In ancient cities, they would have a curtain wall surrounding a city to protect it. And then these would be flanked with these towers. And these towers were used by archers anytime the city would be invaded or under siege. And the archers would try to shoot down soldiers that were trying to breach the wall. So anytime a general would attack a city, they would target these towers, knowing that if they could tear down those towers, then it would be easier to take over the city. And so likewise, God's enemy sets up these strongholds, these towers that are held up against the knowledge of God. And he says that there are arguments and every pretension. And so it's a battle of the mind. That is what spiritual warfare is largely about. It's the battle of ideas. Ideas that prevent us from knowing God or ever coming into a relationship with him. And he says we fight to demolish these strongholds. So our job then is to try to tear down these strongholds that Satan has put up with the truth, with God's truth. I think there are many different types of strongholds. First of all, you have worldviews. You have atheism. You have relativism. You have neo-Darwinism. You have relativism. All the different isms would be different types of strongholds that are held up against the knowledge of God and prevent us from ever coming into relationship with him. These also would be personal attitudes. Resentment could be a personal attitude. Anything really that we could hold up as an idol in our lives, whether that is insecurity or maybe some sort of issue in our life that we deem more important than God himself. Now, I do think that there are other more modern types of personal attitudes that we're sort of dealing with in particular. I think one of them is that individuals see themselves as subject to their social identities, their mental health struggles, and past trauma. You know, our perspective in our culture is that, for the most part, the system is rigged against minorities, against women, against those who are impoverished, and against those who identify as LGBT. And historically speaking, that is true. I know that from my own personal experience. You know, my parents came over here from the Philippines and moved to Chicago in the 1970s. And I recall very vividly one morning, my mom running into my house when I was about 10 years old because she was attacked by three middle schoolers, physically attacked and called racial slurs while she was waiting for a bus. So things like that, discrimination, those things are real. I know this from my own home church. Over the years, I've had a number of minorities coming from impoverished backgrounds, and they have struggled academically. They've struggled in college because they've grown up in poor neighborhoods where they're in failing school systems. And so they're always coming from a deficit when it comes to their academics. What about mental health? I think a lot of people struggle with mental health. And so you wonder to yourself, how am I supposed to take steps toward God when I feel extremely depressed? How do I take steps of faith when I'm wrestling and grappling with past trauma from my life? And there are no easy answers to that. But here's the problem. It's easy when you have these things in your life to then make excuses and to blame other people for your problems. You know, I think we hate to be held accountable for our actions. And yet, that is necessary for us actually coming into a relationship with Christ. Because coming into a relationship with Christ requires us being humble and acknowledging that we've done things wrong and that we actually need Jesus' forgiveness. What about this one? This sort of summarizes what I think most people in our culture believe. My perception is my reality. You know, if I feel something, then it must be real. And so most people, I think, see the world through this lens. They see their gender and their sexuality through this lens. They see conflict that they have with people through this lens. They see the way that people treat them through this lens. And anything that seems to challenge their view isn't helpful. It doesn't sharpen their ideas. It only invalidates. And so, if you don't agree with me, then you are invalidating me and my experience. That's what people would say. Here's the thing. Don't believe everything that you feel. You know, we feel lots of different things. And a lot of times our feelings, they are real. And they help us to understand and maybe acknowledge things that are happening maybe in our subconscious mind that we don't realize. But a lot of times our feelings can actually lead us astray. You know, just because you think something doesn't necessarily mean that it's real or right. And yet we say to ourselves, well, because it came from within me, then it must be true. Not always. Just because you think something doesn't mean it's true. And so this thinking, this way of looking at the world can actually prevent us from meeting Christ or taking steps of faith toward Christ. Why? Because, you know, I don't necessarily feel like I need Jesus in my life right now. Well, whether you feel that or not doesn't change the fact that you do need him. Feelings are always compelling, but they're not always reliable. Often our feelings distort reality. Now, the other thing that this implies too is that our strategy is offensive, not just defensive. In a lot of churches, what they will teach you is that what we need to do is we need to try to keep the evil out of the church. What you need to do is you need to stay away from those sinners and those heathen. Keep yourself unstained from the world. And so the church has gone inward. It views itself as a fortress to protect God's people instead of seeing it as a vehicle to bring God's love to a world that is so dark. The price of a defensive strategy is that, first of all, people won't come to know Jesus. Because we're afraid of them. You know, people are not the enemy. That's not our enemy. The enemy is God's opponent, Satan. You know, in the book of Acts, God actually says, why don't you wait? He says, you're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and when it comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. He doesn't say, hey, wait for this power so that you can withstand the world. He says, no, why don't you wait for this power so you can go out into it and to share my love with the world. You know, churches that lose its sense of mission erect these parapets of protection to try to shield itself from the world. And as a result, they're ineffective in the mission that God has for them. So how do we fight? He says, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They have divine power. And so Christians must counter each of Satan's lies and accusations with the truth. You know, we're not going to be able to persuade people to have a relationship with God merely with intellectual arguments or with persuasive speech. It's going to take nothing less than the Word of God and His power to change people's lives. It's amazing. Sometimes people will be sitting through Bible teachings who are pretty agnostic in their view of God, and something from the Bible will just strike them, pierce them to the heart. So Spiritual warfare is primarily a truth encounter, not a power encounter. If we try to match ourselves up to Satan, we're going to lose. He's more powerful than us. He's smarter than us. He's more driven than us. And so what we need to do is we need to rely on the truth of God. So when we think about this, it might be worthwhile to look at this from the standpoint of what would it look like to have a peacetime versus a wartime mentality? And I'm thinking about this strictly in terms of human warfare, not necessarily spiritual warfare, but I believe that there are some strong parallels here that are helpful for our thinking. You know, the peacetime mentality, we're preoccupied with accumulating and enjoying our possessions. Versus in a wartime mentality, personal sacrifices must be made to mobilize resources for the struggle. Because in a war, it's a life or death matter. You know, imagine what would happen to our world if we lost World War II. That would have been horrible. And so when you have an enemy that is determined and is throwing all of its resources against you, what do you do in that situation? You make sure that all of your resources that are available are given to the cause of winning that war. That's why during World War II, Americans were rationing gasoline, food, rubber, all of these different things, because they knew they couldn't just sit there and accumulate stuff and live in luxury because there was too much at stake. You know, in a peacetime mentality, it's reasonable to avoid as much discomfort, hardship, and suffering as possible. You know, take life easy. Live comfortably. But in a wartime setting, you will willingly enter into hardship and extreme suffering for the sake of the struggle. I mean, after all, what do soldiers do? They run into battle. They run into danger. They are running into a situation where they are risking their lives. In a peacetime setting, showing up and participating is optional. Whereas in a wartime mentality, failure to show up and play your part may be the difference between victory and defeat. You know, in a military setting, a sentry or a guard who's supposed to be the night watch, if he is found to be drunk or if they fall asleep during their shift, they could be court-martialed and even executed. Why? Because if the enemy attacks in the middle of the night and the sentry does not alert all of the soldiers, that could lead to thousands of deaths. In a peacetime mentality, there's no particular danger that threatens us, whereas in the wartime, mortal danger is every day. When you look at the statistics of World War II, over 40 to 50 million people died in that conflict. In peacetime, you're not concerned about people perishing, but in a wartime, people are perishing every single day. In peacetime, I'm engaged until I feel tired, then I take a break. Whereas in wartime, your enemy is relentless. Your enemy is not going to stop. I remember one time when I was in grade school, I got into a fight with this guy, one of many, right? And so at one point, he was getting the upper hand, and he was starting to beat me up. And I was like, whoa, 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 time out, time out, time out. And he paused for a second, and then he hit me again. There's no quitting. There's no timeout, right? When you're in a fight, you have to beat your opponent or they're going to beat you. That's how it works in war. That's how it works in a fight. And so whether or not you feel tired, whether or not you feel overwhelmed, does not matter when bullets are flying over your head. You will fight to the point of utter exhaustion. I mean, there are these documented cases in war where people have pushed themselves beyond the limit of what even seems imaginable for human beings in order to win the war. You know, to summarize, in peacetime, the stakes are incredibly low, whereas in the wartime setting, the stakes are incredibly high. So what are the imperatives of war? If we try to take this and apply it then to our setting here. First of all, you need to know your enemy. The intelligence that you can gather about your enemy and his movements is incredibly important. They can be the difference between victory and loss. And luckily, we know how Satan operates. He operates on a very predictable pattern. Not because he's stupid, but because it's very effective. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. You know, if you study the scriptures, you can build a picture of how Satan operates in the world. Secondly, we must be willing to fight. We need to exert ourselves. And yes, we might get tired when we exert ourselves. After all, Jesus, when he lived here and was serving, faced exhaustion and tiredness. Look at this, John 4, verse 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. Even Jesus was tired. You know, sometimes when you're trying to serve God, you're like, I'm tired, I'm exhausted. That's not a bad thing. You know, when you're giving yourself to something that matters and you feel tired because of that, that's worthwhile. Because you're doing something that actually has importance and real meaning. I love what J. Oswald Sanders says in his book, Spiritual Leadership. He says, if a Christian is not willing to rise early and work late, to expend greater effort in diligent study and faithful work, that person will not change a generation. Fatigue is the price of leadership. Mediocrity is the result of never getting tired. You know, we tell ourselves, I'm so stressed out, I'm so tired, I can't do anymore. You think the people who actually get real results and things done are talking about that and complaining about that? They're the ones who are giving themselves completely to the work. Also, many will perish without ever knowing Christ. And that's a painful thing to watch. And yet it should motivate us. We should feel burdened by the plight of humanity apart from God. I was just in Southeast Asia, and I was talking to an individual who's very passionate about sharing Jesus. And he has been used in part to facilitate the planting of hundreds of house churches that has probably over 1,000 people in attendance. And as we were talking, he was like, sometimes I'm just like sitting there watching TV, and all of a sudden God will arrest my attention. And I think to myself, many thousands of my people are dying each day without ever hearing about Jesus. That's challenging. You know, I'll watch 2 episodes of Netflix and I'm not thinking about anything. But I've felt that before, right? I've felt that preoccupation that many people have not heard about Jesus, and that burdens me. And that's something that I want to consistently cultivate, that mindset. Instead of just throwing my mind into autopilot and just doing my tasks throughout the day, being conscious of what's actually happening in the world. You and the people around you are going to pay a price. You're going to see people who are very close to you lose their faith. They're going to shipwreck their faith right in front of you, and it's going to be very difficult to watch. It might even shake your faith. I know, trying to serve God over the years, you know, I've paid a price. My family has paid a price. My friends have paid a price. But what keeps me going is knowing that I'm on the side of victory. And the work that I'm doing actually matters. And see, when you know what you're doing matters, you're willing to endure suffering and hardship. Many will no longer stand fire. You know, this is a military term. When bullets are flying over your head, it's that impulse to want to run away. Those who can stand fire can have bullets whizzing past their head, and they'll stand their ground against their enemy. But many, when the bullets come flying from the evil one, when hardship comes, when persecution comes, they're going to be people running away. And finally, Satan actively undermines a fighting spirit. He will try to discourage us, as we'll find out next week. Also, you need to learn how to protect yourself with God's truth. We're going to find out more about that in Ephesians 6, verse 13 through 17, that you need to be equipped with God's truth. Because as I mentioned earlier, this is not a power struggle between us and Satan. This is an encounter based on the truth. And so we need to arm ourselves. You know, imagine if the U.S. government, as it was gearing up for war, gave all of its military rifles and sidearms, but never taught them how to shoot. It'd be in a lot of trouble, right? And in the same way, we need to be able to utilize the truth effectively as we're trying to serve God. And occasionally it calls for rest and spiritual nourishment. We're human. We get tired. And so we need to take time to rest. But also, we need to make sure that we're getting that spiritual nourishment that will keep us going in the work God has called us to do. So let's summarize. First of all, a spiritual war is going on and we are involved. We're involved in this, whether we like it or not. And, you know, I don't like the fact that we're at war. But for any one of us who has decided to serve God with our lives, we know that this is a spiritual reality. Secondly, we cannot make peace with our enemy, according to James 4:4, that simply giving in to his seductive, tactics to try to distract us from God is going to disarm us. And it's going to render us ineffective for God. And finally, what if you don't believe in spiritual warfare as a real thing? You know, maybe you're here tonight as a skeptic. You thought maybe you'd hear something really encouraging or uplifting. You know, maybe some sort of self-helpy Christian message to get you through the next week. Maybe you didn't expect this. Well, the reality is your experience might indicate that this spiritual war is real. That there's a lot of resistance that you feel as you try to take steps toward learning more about God or Christianity. Could it be that that is actually God's enemy trying to prevent you from knowing God? You know, the thing that God's enemy doesn't want you to know or ever hear is the fact that God loves you. And that he has paid the ultimate price to purchase you from the eternal death that you will spend if you don't place your faith in Jesus. And so God wants you to know that he's offering that to you as a gift. And all you need to do is humble yourself. Admit that you've done things wrong in your life. And invite Jesus into your heart. Okay. That's what I have for Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Yeah, like that one brother said, we are grateful that we're on the winning side. We know that victory is ultimately in your hands and that you've defeated your enemy through Jesus and the love that you showed through him. I pray, God, as we go through this topic of spiritual warfare over the next few weeks, I pray that we will have an opening of the eyes. I pray that we can see what is actually happening in the spiritual realm and maybe even see, too, ways that your enemy is trying to distract us or maybe identify accusations that we have been entertaining in our minds or deception that we have been falling into. I pray too that, as we spend time with our family during the holidays, this Thanksgiving too, that, we can be a light to them and to show them love, and that we can manifest your Christ or our Christ-likeness to them during our time with them. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.